28, we're going to read a passage of Scripture that has been the occasion of a lot of debate and curious attention. We're going to begin at verse 3, although you need to understand the context as well. Chapter 27, David has left Israel in order that he might secure himself from the persecution of Saul. And he is spending time now amongst the Philistines, seeking to establish a relationship of security with Achish, king of Gath. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later. A conflict now is going to result between the Philistines and the Israelites, and Saul finds himself in need of guidance. And we read now about how he goes about finding guidance. So 1 Samuel 28, beginning at verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the spiritists out of the land. Then the Philistines gathered together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all Israel together, and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams, or by Urim, or by the prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." So Saul disguised himself and put on other clothes, and he went, and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night. And he said, "Please conduct a seance for me, and bring up for me the one I shall name to you." Then the woman said to him, "Look, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life, to cause me to die?" And Saul swore to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." And the king said to her, "Do not be afraid. What did you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am deeply distressed, for the Philistines make war against me, and God has departed from me and does not answer me anymore, neither by prophets nor by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may reveal to me what I should do." And Samuel said, "So why do you ask me, seeing the Lord has departed from you and has become your enemy? And the Lord has done for himself as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord, nor execute his fierce wrath upon Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will also deliver Israel with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will also deliver the army of Israel into the hand of the Philistines." Immediately Saul fell full length on the ground and was dreadfully afraid because of the words of Samuel. And there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day or all night. And the woman came to Saul and saw that he was severely troubled and said to him, "Look, your maidservant has obeyed your voice, and I have put my life in my hands and heeded the words which you spoke to me. Now therefore, please heed also the voice of your maidservant, and let me set a piece of bread before you, and eat, that you may have strength when you go on your way." But he refused and said, "I will not eat." So his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he heeded their voice. Then he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. Now the woman had a fatted calf in the house, and she hastened to kill it. She took flour and kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. So she brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they rose and went their way that night. We do pray that the Lord will bless us and give us understanding. It's not really a question you can answer, but it is a sobering one. And the question is, what will you be doing the day before you die? Imagine, what would you be doing the day before you stand before the living God? Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? What would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow? And he answered by saying something to this effect. I didn't check the exact details. I'm just going by memory. But he said something to this effect. Well, if I knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, I would go and collect the rent today and go and do this and that according to what I would normally have done today. You see, what he was saying is that today he feels he's doing that which God would have him do. He feels that today he's doing that which God has called him to do. And so, knowing that Jesus is coming back tomorrow, he wouldn't radically alter his plans because he feels that he's doing that which God wants him to do today. That's a wonderful position to be in if you feel that by the grace of God, and all the glory goes to him, but by the grace of God you're doing what God wants. That's wonderful. You don't have to alter things radically if you knew that the Lord was coming back tomorrow, or if you knew you were going to die tomorrow. That's a wonderful position to be in. Here in our passage, the passage that we read, it is a little over a year from the events of chapter 26 when David spared Saul's life for a second time. And we're going to see that Saul's position is a terrible position to be in. His state is a terrible state to be in. It is the day before he will die. Remember, we said when we looked at chapter 26 that within a year, Saul would be dead. And while a year or so has passed, and Saul now is, as we read of him in chapter 28, this is the day before he dies. And when we see him and what he is involved in the day before he stands before God, it's tragic. It is said of saints that they want to finish well, and we pray for our senior saints that God will give them grace so that they finish well and continue to be faithful testimonies right to the end and glorify God right through their lives, right to the end. Pray that God will grant them that kind of grace. But when you look at this character, well, he didn't live well and he doesn't finish well. In fact, his latter end is terrible and it is tragic. Well, we want to look at 2 points and then we're going to try and draw some lessons from this chapter. Now the first point is this, a failure to seek the Lord. And this is primarily with regard to David in chapter 27. Now, we won't read the entire chapter, but I trust that you have some familiarity with it. And the fact is that most commentators, especially the older ones, would say that with regard to David in chapter 27, he is guilty of failing to seek the Lord. Now what has happened is that he has fled from Israel. Verse 1, David said in his heart, and some would make much of that he says in his heart as opposed to having sought the Lord. And David said in his heart, I shall perish someday by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape to the land of the Philistines, and Saul will despair of me and seek me any more in any part of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. And so he goes to the land of the Philistines, and he seeks out Achish, as he did earlier in chapter 21. And he seeks to establish a relationship of trust with Achish. And he seeks to establish what really is a base of operations. Verse 5, David said to Achish, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then let them give me a place in some town in the country that I may dwell there. For why should your servant dwell in the royal city with you? So Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Therefore Ziklag has belonged to the kings of Judah to this day. Now the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was 1 full year and 4 months. So Achish installs him in Ziklag, and from Ziklag, David begins to conduct raids, and he begins to attack towns and villages. And you read that he will attack a variety of places. And you read in verse 8 that David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites and the Gerzites and the Amalekites, for those nations were the inhabitants of the land from of old, as you go to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. And whenever David attacked the land, he left neither man nor woman alive, but took away the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys and the camels and the apparel, and returned and came to Achish. And when Achish said, what have you done, and what have you been involved in, then David would say in verse 10, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jerahmeelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites. And so he would give Achish the impression that he was attacking Israel, whereas in fact he was attacking the enemies of Israel and those who were presumably also allies of Achish and the other Philistines. And so what was happening is that under the guise of an ally of Achish, pretending to be a mercenary in alliance with Achish and the Philistines, he was actually killing enemies of the Jews, enemies of Israel, and Achish thought he was actually fighting against a common enemy. Later we're told in chapter 30 that some of the booty, some of the things that he accumulated as a result of these raids, he was sharing with the people of Judah as well. And so he was not only ingratiating himself to Achish, but he was endearing himself to the Israelites. Now, was this a good thing? Well, as I said, there are those who would say that David was disobeying, and David was in Philistia because he had not sought the Lord, and he had not inquired of the Lord. And one writer says this was one of the most disreputable episodes of David's career, made worse by the need to lie to Achish constantly. Another says that while he was clever, and while he was diplomatic in some ways, and while he was brilliant in other ways, and successful in other ways, what he was involved in was a tissue of lies, even as he was seeking to destroy Israel's enemies. He was faithful to Israel, but he was involved in lying and deceit, and what one writer calls a rigorous policy of genocide. He was brilliant and successful, but he slaughtered whole communities and lied through his teeth. Well, I'm not sure I'd be as strong as some of these men, but I'm not sure it was entirely wrong to flee from Israel, but certainly the lies and certainly the deceit was wrong. It is interesting to note that in chapter 27, the name of God is not mentioned at all. And it never says that David sought the Lord, as it does in chapter 30. If you go over to chapter 30 and verses 7 and 8, David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them and without fail recover all. And this, of course, as you probably know, is characteristic of David's life. And repeatedly we find that he is described as one who, at different episodes, is seeking the face of God and inquiring of the Lord. And here he says in his heart, If I stay here, I will surely die at the hand of Saul, whereas in fact God had promised that he would not, and God had clearly promised that he would be king and Saul would not. And so he should have trusted God, and he should have committed his way to the Lord. Whatever the situation with David, we know that Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 is to be the watchword for the child of God. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Was David guilty of not seeking the Lord? It would seem so. You and I need to be very careful that in all the circumstances of our lives, that's not true of us. And that we're very careful to seek the Lord in all the circumstances of our lives, and whatever direction we take, inquire of him and seek his way and seek his will and seek his guidance. So failure to seek the Lord. But now something far more drastic and desperate and terrible. Failure to obey the Lord. Here is a situation in the second place that is far more drastic and far more tragic. Here we're talking about Saul in chapter 28, verses 3 to the end. And here is a situation where, with regard to Saul, the evidence of his reprobate mind begins to mount as time goes on. And when you look at the life of Saul and see it as we have, as we've studied the life of David, you see repeated attempts to murder David. You see the mass murder of the priests at Nob. And you see now in this, the last day of his life on this earth, he has recourse to a medium. Now, the situation is this. Verses 3 to 6, Samuel is dead. The mediums and the spiritists, at one point, Saul is cast out of the land. But the Philistines have now come up. And this is not a skirmish. This is a full-fledged battle. And they brought their forces. And they are there in Shunem. And so Saul gathers the armies of Israel. And they are on Mount Gilboa. And so there is going to be a great battle. And just on the horizon now is a terrible conflict between the Philistines and the children of Israel. But Saul, is terrified. Whereas there were times when he was confident, now he is terrified. And we read in verse 5 that Saul saw the army of the Philistines and he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. The idea is that he looked out and he was terrified. So what do you do? Well, he thinks that what he needs to do is to seek the Lord. So he seeks the Lord, in a sense. But there is no answer. And he seeks the Lord in what really is the appropriate way on the surface. And verse 6, Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him either by dreams or by the Urim, remember the Urim and Thummim, or by the prophets. And so God doesn't answer him. But you see, this inquiring of the Lord was in fact not genuine. It was a foxhole prayer. You understand what a foxhole prayer is. And there are men in the foxholes in war, and they cry out to God and they say, Lord, if you will keep me safe and bring me safely back to my home country without any terrible injuries, then I will be good and I will do this and that and so on and so forth. And once they get back and they're safe, all that is forgotten. Well, that was a foxhole prayer. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. And we read, for instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13, these sobering words about Saul. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 and verse 13. So Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord, because he did not keep the word of the Lord, and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. But he did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom over to David, the son of Jesse. And so there was not a genuine inquiring of the Lord. There was a foxhole prayer. And when he didn't get an answer from God, who had rejected him, Well, he turned to other things. And he turned to what's called necromancy. Look at verse 7. Then Saul said to his servants, "Find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." And his servants said to him, "In fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor." And so Saul wants to find a medium. The mediums were rare in those days because in chapter 28 and verse 3, it says that Saul had put the mediums and the spirits out of the land. And so at some point, in obedience to the command of God, he had gotten rid of those who were mediums and those who contacted the dead. But some of his servants know that there is a woman at Endor, and she's a medium. So what happens in verses 7 to 14 is that he disguises himself, and with a couple of his men, they go and they meet this woman, and she is induced to bring someone up and to bring Saul up, or rather Samuel up, so that he might communicate to Saul. Now what's going on here is called necromancy. This is the art of supposedly communicating with the dead. It's a practice that is condemned in the Bible. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, we read this. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and beginning at verse 9. This was a common practice. This was part of all kinds of occultic activity in the nations around Israel. But it was forbidden for the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. "When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. You are not to be involved in any of these occultic activity, and in particular, don't be involved with mediums or those who call up the dead." Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 31. "Give no regard to mediums and familiar spirits. Do not seek after them to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God." So give no regard, have no involvement with mediums or with familiar spirits. This woman that he goes to in Endor is a woman, literally, who is possessed of a familiar spirit, a mistress of a familiar spirit. So someone through whom spirits speak, supposedly. Well, this was commanded. The Israelites were commanded that they were to have no involvement and no practice like this in the land. It was banned. The woman was a necromancer. She was a medium. She was a woman who supposedly could get you in touch with the spirits of the dead. And as I say, they were unique in this area of the world. Israel was unique because this practice was banned here, but in the nations surrounding and in some of the nations who still were left in the land, this was the kind of thing that was practiced all the time. So that's the situation. Now what happened? Well, what happened is that the seance begins. "Conduct the seance to me and bring up the person that I want you to bring up." And so the seance begins, and Samuel appears. And Samuel has a message. And the message is really no different, nothing different than anything Samuel has said before. And Samuel says, "Well, the Lord has taken the kingdom from you and given it to your neighbor David. There is one additional item, and that is that Saul and his sons are going to die the next day. Now, what really happened? Well, let's consider a number of things. First of all, mediums have no power to contact the dead. Mediums have no power to contact the dead. That's the realm where God rules as well. That's the realm where God reigns as well. People still today, we'll talk about this in a moment, there are people still today who feel that they have the ability to contact the dead, and they use Ouija boards and so on and so forth. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible gives us absolutely no foundation at all to believe that any people are able to contact and conjure up the dead. Secondly, there is such a thing as demonic activity, and so when strange things and bizarre things happen, and they do, when strange things and bizarre things happen, we ought to remember that there is such a thing as demonic activity. There is such a thing as satanic deception. And we ought to realize that Satan has tremendous power and powerful satanic influences, for instance, were obvious in Egypt. And you know that the Egyptian magicians, these are people involved in occultic activity, Egyptian magicians were able to do extraordinary things, seemingly miraculous things. You go over, for instance, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, and you see there that, well, let's take a look at that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9, there is a lawless one who is coming. And Paul says that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, and with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And so the forces of darkness have extraordinary power. We ought not to misunderstand that. And there are lying wonders, extraordinary things that satanic forces are able to do that would divert the attention of the people away from God and towards things they ought not to be paying attention to. You read the book of the Revelation, you realize there that power is given to these forces of darkness, and they have tremendous power, and they have tremendous influence, and they can do tremendous things. And so sometimes there are amazing things that happen, and people talk about and people write about extraordinary happenings. Well, remember that satanic influences are powerful. And remember that satanic deception is awful. And so there are some who feel that what happened here is some satanic deception of some sort. Thirdly, it may well be, and this is my own perspective, and that is that this was a genuine appearing of Samuel. There is no evidence, it seems to me, of satanic trickery. The medium, this conjurer of souls, this necromancer, she is shocked. And verse 12 says, when the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman spoke to Saul, saying, why have you deceived me? For you are Saul. And so forth. So she is shocked at what happened. She didn't expect this. One writer says, this was an intervention of God, which paradoxically demonstrated the powerlessness of evil to stand against the Lord. And so this was God intervening. Matthew Henry writes, and I think he's quite correct, God permitted on this one occasion the soul of a departed prophet to come as a witness from heaven, thus sending him to confirm the word he had spoken on earth. As I say, he says nothing new really, except that they're going to die. And so he comes back, God permits this, as Henry says, on this one occasion, so that he might come back and confirm to Saul what Samuel had been saying all along to him. And we know that on rare occasions, God does this type of thing We only know really, I suppose, of the occasion as well in Matthew 17, where Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration and they commune with Jesus and they talk with the Lord Jesus about his coming exodus. So these kinds of things can happen. And it is in no way a commendation of what we call necromancy. Rather, it is a confirmation of God's judgment on Saul, a reaffirmation of God's judgment against him. One writer says, notice that Saul's trafficking in the occult does not open a way for demonic control of his mind. Rather, it incurs wrath. The Bible says that the Lord kills Saul for his rebelling and for his consulting a medium, the Chronicles passage. Yet God himself actually used the evil practice to bring the prophetic curse against Saul. God allowed the spirit of a godly man to return via mediumship as his agent. The lesson is unmistakable. The Lord controls all things, even the utterly detestable, that is this whole practice of necromancy. God used the witch of Endor as his instrument, even as he spoke his word earlier through the sorcerer Balaam 400 years earlier. And so here is an extraordinary, an almost unique intervention of God where he confirms his judgment and his wrath against Saul. And Chronicles says, so Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he had committed against the Lord because he didn't keep the word of the Lord and also because he consulted a medium for guidance. Well, there is, I believe, what happened here. Now, some lessons. First of all, a condemned practice. Necromancy is a practice that is condemned in the Word of God. Not so much because people have the ability to call up the souls and the spirits of the departed, but because there is demonic activity involved in this. This is terrible wickedness. Despite the fact that it was condemned and God commanded against it, people continue to practice it. You notice Saul kicks them out, but then he resorts to it again. You go over to 2 Kings chapter 21 and you read this. 2 Kings 21 and verse 6. Also he, that is Manasseh, made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord and provoked him to anger. Chapter 23 and verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums. They were still doing it. And spiritists, the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the Lord which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And so Josiah is to come. And even when he comes, he has to clean out all of this and get rid of all of these mediums and spiritists because people were still doing it. Jeremiah 27 verse 9. Therefore do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. So there were people who were predicting things and people who were still soothsayers and sorcerers at work and active in the land of Judah. And people are still doing this today. There's an awful lot that you can find about necromancy today, about people contacting the dead. Here's an article I found on the web, that place where you can find all kinds of fascinating and wonderful and bizarre stuff. This is an article called Necromancy 101. Stop me if you've heard this one. Necromancy is a dark, dangerous practice. So make sure that you stand in your magic circle to protect yourself from evil spirits. Please don't tell me that some people still buy into that antique mumbo jumbo. No, and they go on to talk about what a wonderful thing this is. Folks, it's time to put away all the bad old books inspired by Christian fear, intolerance, ignorance, dogma, bias, and open yourself to a pure, unconditional level of consciousness. It's simply an acute, this is necromancy, it's simply an acute attunement to what I like to call the death energy. An affiliation and natural affinity some people have for the current of transition. That's just unbelievable. Necromancy, says another writer. Necromantic practice is not religion. You can be a Christian, a Jew, a pagan, and still practice necromantics. And so on and so on. And so, you know, in all of the New Age movement, the last 30 years or so, there's all kinds of channeling, all kinds of contact that people have, and perhaps you remember, was it a lady named Jane Roberts, and she was one of the forerunners of all of this channeling, and she had a spirit entity named Seth that she just got all kinds of information from. And so it's been in vogue for many, many years, this contact with the dead. I was disturbed to read that Benny Hinn also has had an enormous amount of contact with souls that have already departed. Catherine Kuhlman has appeared to him several times. Elijah has appeared to him as well. And a whole variety of others have shared their thoughts with Benny over the last few years. Well, the Bible says this is wrong. The Bible condemns this practice, and Christians ought to have done with this kind of nonsense, and Christians ought not to dabble with these types of things, and Christians ought not to dabble with Ouija boards and things like that. I know that young people are perhaps sometimes kind of fascinated with this, but the devil is real, folks. Demonic activity is real. You just have to read Revelation to know that demonic activity is real. And Christians ought to keep away from these types of things. So it is a condemned practice. Secondly, a tragic end. A tragic end. What will you be doing the day before you die? What a sad answer Saul would have to give to that question. What were you doing the day before you died? I was contacting a dead spirit through a medium. It's tragic. And so in chapter 31 we read that he falls on his sword and he commits suicide. The Lord had judged him. And so it's a tragic end for this man who has had such tremendous privileges. This man who has had such tremendous blessing from God. And yet he has given in to his sin, and he has rejected the command of God. One is reminded, as one reads about Saul, one's reminded about Dr. Faustus. They made a movie of Dr. Faustus, Christopher Marlowe's play. And the movie starred Richard Burton, who was a reprobate individual himself in many ways. But towards the end of his life, Faustus sold his soul to the devil and lived a life of debauchery, and now he comes to the end of his life and he is dragged off into hell, kicking and screaming. And at the end of the movie, the camera kind of pans and then focuses on a Bible. And in Latin it says, "The wages of sin is death." Well, you think of this man, Saul, and what a tragic situation. What a tragic end to come to. Despite all of the privileges, despite all the blessings of God. And so now Hebrews chapter 9 is so clear and so stark. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, "And so it is appointed for man to die once, and after this, the judgment." Well, it is our concern that none of you fall into this kind of consequence and none of you face this kind of tragic end. And so what Hebrews says is true. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after this comes judgment. All of that is true, but it is also true what follows. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. to those who would eagerly wait for him to appear a second time apart from sin for salvation, because there was no need for human beings to end up in this kind of tragic state. It's not necessary, because salvation is offered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he delivers and he frees from this kind of bondage. And so you folks ought to know this. Those of you who are here who are not Christians, you need to know that there is hope and there is forgiveness and there is salvation. And it's through Jesus Christ. So there is a tragic end. There is a condemned practice. And then lastly, there is a better way. There is a better way. First Chronicles says that with regard to Saul, he did not inquire of the Lord. He went to a medium for guidance. Chapter 27 seems to indicate that David himself, in this particular instance, did not inquire of the Lord, didn't seek guidance from the Lord, and so ends up amongst the Philistines. Chapter 28 is more tragic, isn't it? But the common thread, perhaps, is this lack of inquiring of the Lord, a failure to seek guidance from God. And the child of God needs to know that there is a better way. The better way begins with conversion, first of all. Would have been the key thing for Saul. And had he repented and had he turned in faith to God, had he genuinely sought the Lord, that would have made all the difference, but he didn't. And that's what you need to do if you're not a Christian. You need to genuinely seek the Lord. And don't pray for whether you should buy this car or whether you should date that person. You first need to have dealings with God in terms of your soul. That's the key thing. Secondly, as a Christian, you need to be grounded in the Word. If you want guidance from God, study the Word on an ongoing basis. Be in the Scriptures. And the Lord is going to guide through His Word. You read Psalm 119, and the principles and the precepts and the commands and the instructions and the wisdom of God's Word, that's what He's going to use to guide you. So you need to be grounded in the Word. And then you ought to pray. You seek the face of the Lord. You seek the wisdom of the Lord. James chapter 1, God says He's going to give wisdom to His people, and He's not going to do it grudgingly. He'll give you the wisdom that you need. Do you lack wisdom? The Lord will give you wisdom. So you are in His Word, and you pray, and you seek counsel. Proverbs says there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. And so you seek the wisdom of people who know the Word and know the Lord and know the ways of God and know the wisdom of God, and you seek their wisdom and seek their counsel. And then you're submissive to the will of God. You get your heart, George Mueller said this, get your heart into a state where you're willing to do whatever God wants. And that's also key in the matter of finding out what God wants. And then you trust Him. You trust the Lord. And you weigh the various options, and you feel as a Christian, you've prayed and you've sought the wisdom of God and you've sought the counsel of wise brethren. And you feel this is the way to go. But you're not all a tremble about whether you should do this or not. You feel this is right and this is good. And so you go. Because you trust the Lord. He's in control after all. He's the sovereign God after all. And He's able to close doors. He's able to open doors. And He's able to keep your life under control as you've sought His face. And so you walk with Him. And you walk with Him in confidence. The fact of the matter is that God will guide His people. So we thank the Lord for the example of David overall, that he inquired of the Lord. We lament this example of Saul, this tragic end to a tragic life, and pray that by the grace of God He will keep every one of us from that. Shall we pray? Lord, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You, those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, that You have saved us from this kind of life about which we've thought tonight, and You certainly have saved us from this kind of end. So we praise You for that, and we thank You that You also guide us and direct us in the way in which we ought to go. So Father, bless us, we pray, guide us by Your Spirit, and use us for the honor and glory of Your name, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we'll turn in